This is a class that's kind of geared towards parenting for middle school and high school kids. Okay, this is Mrs. Manis. Some of you were able to hear her during during Shabbos, and some of you weren't, so this is Mrs. Manis. She's here from Chicago. She's our the co-op brought her in for being the her and her husband as being scholar in residence. And I have some this white paper. I left it out here for questions. You can write down questions maybe before while it's going on. If you have something, you can pass them on up. And here's a flyer about the relationship class. It's going to be Tuesday night here at 7:30. All right. And that's all that I really needed to tell you. All right, Mrs. Manis.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. Okay. Old equipment over here. Okay. Good morning. I'm so impressed that you're all out bright and early Sunday morning. It's not so bright and early, but to leave the kids at home and get out, we know that takes a lot on a Sunday morning. So it's very nice to see all of you here, and it's just nice to continue being a part of AISH. So our topic this morning, I believe, is infusing our preteens and teenagers with an excitement for Torah and mitzvot. I believe that's our topic. I'm actually thinking that we could just look at Chaim Myers, and we don't need... No, I really feel that way. That's so nice, but I don't know everybody else as well as I know Chaya and her work in with her own family and the community. So it's just you look at somebody... Okay, I'll stop because Chaya will not be happy with me afterwards, so we'll stop. But I just feel that way. I just wanted to express what I felt. So, okay. But what I do want to say is that while this is a very big topic, there is no magic wand. And I think we all wish there was, don't we? It's like, let's take out the magic wand. Abracadabra. And my lovely 12-year-old will be so excited to daven every morning and to dress the way she's supposed to and all the rest of it. And my 15-year-old, who's showing those beginning signs of, you know, or maybe not such beginning signs. She's shown them for a while.
The 11-year-old.
Yeah, okay, the 11-year-old, right? So there is no magic wand. And it's good, hard work, and it's all part of the same thing. The same picture we spoke about yesterday, I spoke about raising younger children, and it's all part of the same picture, that we have to see the bigger picture of what we're doing in life and what we're trying to accomplish in life and who these very, very special neshamos are that HaKadosh Baruch Hu entrusted us with. And when we feel like, I don't know, this one just doesn't seem to cut it with me. I just can't parent this child. I don't know what to do with her, you know, because we all do have those challenging children. We have those easy ones who are just seem to be such a bracha and so wonderful, and then we have the ones who are a little more challenging, especially when it comes to this particular topic. And so we feel like, I don't know about me and this one over here, but just knowing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us each and every one of our children, and we are the perfect parent for each and every one of those children, is where we need to begin with. So, and sometimes we feel like, especially with preteens and teenagers, like we're riding a bucking horse, you know, and you just got to hold on for the ride, you know. It's like the horse is going up and down, up and down, up and down, and you feel like you're being thrown off the horse, and there you just hold on for dear life, and eventually that process, and Amir Tzashem, with a tremendous amount of siyata dishmaya, we're able to get through those rocky years and get to a place where we're okay, we're on solid ground again. But it's a process, a very strong process. But what I want to say first and foremost is, when we think about our teenagers and Torah and mitzvot, we have to know more than anything else that it is we, each and every one of you, me, who represent Hashem to them. Now, that sounds funny, because what do you mean? I am very, very far from Hashem and very, very far from doing in my own avodas Hashem exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. But to our children, we represent Hashem. And it makes a lot of sense. We are, after all, the conduit, the liaison between HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, and His Torah, and His will, as it is passed down to us in everyday life. And we are the ones who teach and guide and discipline and give over to our children what it is that Hashem wants from us in this world. So to the children, we represent HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now that's a huge piece, because what that means then is the way they relate to me, in a sense, is the way they are going to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It is not, I'm not going to say this is 100% true in all cases, but very, very often, the relationship between the parent and the child, and especially the relationship between the mother and the child, is a very big piece of what they see as their relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And you almost see it sometimes, like, straight out when a kid is trying to get to the mother, and so I'm not davening. What is, you know, you're davening to Hashem, not to me, like, no, but the child feels like, this is where I can get my mother, this is my, I'm angry at my mother, so somehow that translates into being angry at Hashem. I don't want to do what my mother wants me to do, so I don't want to do what Hashem wants me to do either. In the childish mind, in the yet undeveloped childish mind, or underdeveloped childish mind, let's say, the child sees us in that position of authority, and authority to them becomes parental authority, Hashem's authority. It's all one big mush to them. And so we really, really have to understand that. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us in daily life? What that means very much so is the more that we can nurture and nourish and promote a relationship with that child, the more we can give them love and more love and more love and show them attention and give them time and spend time with them. And I know I'm asking for something that's really hard when you have not just that one preteen or adolescent, but Kanainahara sometimes a bigger family. And yet this child or these few children, right? You might have numerous teenagers at one time and you're like, okay, nice. Pull me here, pull me there, pull me everywhere. And what am I supposed to do? But actually, that is what we have to understand. When we give this over to them, and we give over to them with love, just every part of what we give to them, not just when we give over Torah and mitzvot to them, right? It's not just that. They don't define our relationship with them in compartments. Well, when my mother talks about Torah mitzvot, she this and that. When she this and that. It's one big picture to them, and we have to understand that. It is not compartmentalized. And so if we are able to strengthen that relationship of love with the child, they are able to then be, there are two pieces here. One is that they, like I said, identify us with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the other piece is that when we have strengthened that relationship of love with the child, they are then in a place of, they're in a good place. They're in a good place. And when a child's in a good place, it is so much easier to then go ahead and do everything the child's supposed to do and want to do what the child's supposed to do. As opposed to a child who feels this alienation from a parent and not doesn't feel good about their relationship with the parent, and then what? And then I'm supposed to go ahead and to a child and to a teenager, the teenage part gets so complicated because on one hand, they push away from us. They do. Teenagers are looking for that independence, and they need independence, and parents need to give them that independence. And that's a tricky piece in and of itself. How much independence? How much do I trust this child? How much do I not trust this child? How much do I trust? Right, but teenagers need independence, whereas they were constantly, you know, my sister calls her little kids attachables. They were attachables when they were little, right? And that 4-year-old and that 5-year-old didn't want to leave my side. All of a sudden, okay, Ma, I can take care of, I can do that myself. Like, all of a sudden, she's like, hands off, I want to do this myself. So they're looking for that independence, and we need to give them that independence. But at the same time, we need to be there and be a presence in their lives because they need us. And sometimes when they push away or pull away, they're actually waiting for the mother to like, not follow. We're not supposed to be following them like a little puppy following that teenager around, right? But they want that, and they're waiting to see, what's my mother going to do? Is she going to give me all that independence, or is she going to be there for me? And that's, like I said, a very tricky balancing act, because sometimes what they say is exactly the opposite of what they mean, right? And it's so confusing, because they'll say one thing, and then all of a sudden the next day it's the exact opposite, and they want this, and then they don't want this. And we have to know then that loving them and giving them that love that I'm speaking about is not about letting them do whatever they want. It's definitely not about letting them do whatever they want. And that in and of itself, like I said, is also a balancing act, because we do need to be parents. We do need to set limits. We do need to give them structure. We do need to give them rules, guidelines, whatever you want to call it. We do need to be there as the parents. And Shlomo HaMelech in Mishlei tells us, Shema b'ni Musa Ravicha v'al titosh Torah imecha. And he says, listen to the Musar of your father and do not leave behind the Torah of your mother, the teaching of your mother. And the Rabbeinu Yonah says something very fascinating there. He says that we have to understand something. A child is still a child. And a child is born, ki itzer lev adam rami nurav, we know, Chazal tell us, a child is born a very self-centered individual. And they're supposed to be. if that newborn baby would not cry for a feeding, well, then the mother would be busy with her four other children, and that newborn baby would languish away. But that baby lets its needs be known very well. A child, it doesn't mean the child's bad when it's born. It means the child is self-centered. And the journey of the child is from being a self-centered individual, a self-centered little helpless baby, child, toddler, child, and moving on into the teen years where they are moving on to adulthood, and the journey is to move from that self-centered, self-absorbed person into a mature adult who is sensitive and caring about other people. That's really a journey of childhood into adulthood. And but during that time, when the child wants all their needs met, right, they're into themselves and want all their needs met, at the same time, says Rabbeinu Yonah, Hanar lo shilmu klei sichlo. His sense of reasoning, rationale, logic is not yet developed. And therefore, we have two things happening at the same time. He wants everything he wants. He does not have his sense of logic fully developed. And those two are coming together to have a child who wants what they want, wants it now, and can't logically understand the consequences or logically understand what it is that I want to do and that's not good for me to do. And you know, there's an ad, I should have brought it with me, but I left it back in Chicago. There was an ad that I often pull out to bring out this point, and that is from Allstate Insurance, or State Farm, one of them. And it says, why do teenagers drive like they're missing part of their brain? Oh, no, it says, why do 16-year-olds drive like they're missing part of their brain? I guess in Chicago, 16 is the age you can get your license. I don't know about here in Denver. Why do 16-year-olds drive like they're missing part of their brain? A big picture of the brain there, and then it says, because they are. And it goes on to describe that teenagers have not yet developed the prefrontal dorsal cortex of the brain, and that part of the brain is actually the part of the brain that is responsible for logical reasoning and understanding consequences, etc., etc. So where your 16-year-old teenager wants to drive, and that's more important than anything else in the world at that moment, and if you are the one set of parents who don't let your teenager drive and everybody else in the class is driving, oh boy, you're in for it, right? You're in for a long haul with that child. I'm not saying you should or you shouldn't. You have to know your own child, et cetera, et cetera. But what it was so fascinating to me to see this ad where the Rabbeinu Yonah said this centuries ago, and he said, "Hanar lo shilmu klei sichlo." The child is missing part of that developmental piece of reasoning, logic is not yet in place. And it actually doesn't fully develop until the child's in their 20s. So much for, you know, I don't know, all kinds of things. That would explain a lot of things, wouldn't it, if we really understand that. So in that case, we have to be parents, and we do have to parent them, and we do have to give them guidelines. And a parent who just says, well, I'm just going to let my teenager do what she wants, because some parents are afraid of their children. And that really is something that is, it might be subtle, it might be an undercurrent, but children pick that up really fast, and they know. They sense when a parent is afraid of them. And I understand why parents are afraid of their children, because we're living in times that are so frightening to parents. They really are. Look at what's going on around us. Look at everything that's out there and available to these teenagers. And we are, in a sense, really afraid of who knows what they're going to go out to, and who knows what's available to them, and who knows what they're doing. And everybody, you know, people come along and scare us, and they say they can go out to any place and buy a device. You think they don't have it. You think you're monitoring. You think you have a filter. They go out and get what it. We've all heard these kind of things, right? So we're afraid on a certain level. But at the same time, we have to know that we do have to be the parents. We do have to set limits, albeit very lovingly and firmly, but with love. And that's sometimes a hard balance for parents, right? But this Shema B'ni Musa Abich Ba'al Titosh Shemar Simacha, where the Rabbeinu Yonah is saying, we need to be the parents. And the parents, he actually is saying that the parents serve as the external Yetzer Tov for the child, and logic and reasoning for the child, until such time as the child can be fully developed with their own, right? Until the time when the child is able. So we serve as, it's almost like we are their logic, right? Their sense of logic. And here, when the child is pushing back, or the child is going against us, they're pushing back against the logic that we represent, against those guidelines that are logical to do. But everybody else is doing it. Everybody's allowed to do it, except for me. Everybody, da, da, da. We all know the everybody, right? If you would actually take a poll of the everybody else is saying that everybody else's mother is letting them do it, right? We know that. That's like the oldest trick in the book, right? But if we understand that, so we understand that it has to be the love with firmness and with guidelines, and just being obviously giving it over to them with the same message and on the same team, the husband and wife, and this is a big piece in parenting teenagers, because obviously from the time your children were young, they knew who to go to. Should they go to daddy or mommy? Should they go to Abba or Ima? Should they go to Tati or mommy? Whatever they call you. They knew which was the one that was likely to let them do what they want and which was the one that was... And it's interesting because sometimes parents change roles, don't they? When one parent is being a little stricter and firmer with the child, the other parent will be the soft, nurturing one. Whichever one that is. If it's the father who's usually the strict one, the mother will take on the role of being the soft, nurturing one. If the mother's the one who sometimes says, no, this time... You can't do this. I'm not going to, no. Then the father all of a sudden is so nice and sweet and soft and you're like, this is interesting. So I'm the bad guy now, right? It's like we play this little game with our spouses sometimes. And sometimes you have the perfect combination. Both spouses are on the same page all the time and they just have this wonderful relationship that they give over to the children with such a, right? But often there's this little dance we do. And we have to work with that. We have to see, and a teenager picks up on that really quickly. Like I said, even your 4-year-old picks up on it, but a teenager, whoa, their antenna are way up there. And they're like, okay, now I'll go to mom and now I'll go to dad and we'll figure this one out, right? So this piece of Toras Imecha is what I'd like to speak about for a little piece of it. Toras Imecha, what is it? And it's so interesting that Shlomo HaMelech words it in this way, right? The pasuk says, Al titosh Toras Imecha, do not leave behind the teaching of your mother. We would think it would be the opposite, the teaching of the father. The father's the one who gives over Torah, but no. Shlomo HaMelech feels it is the mother who gives over Torah, Toras Imecha. And I'd like to go back to the first Toras Imecha, our Imahos. And I think there is so much that if we but try, and obviously it's a big, 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 big thing to try to emulate our Imahos, but if we but try to understand what we saw or what a Chazal gave us over in the picture of our Imahos. So we know that the Ohel of Sari Menu was the Ohel in which the Bracha Mitzuyah Va'isa, right, the Bracha was found in her Challah, and the Challah stayed warm from Erev Shabbos to Erev Shabbos, the Ner Daluk from Erev Shabbos to Erev Shabbos, she ben shlich, she lit the candles, and her candles remained lit till the following week, and there was an Anan Kasher Ala Ohel, the presence of the Shechina itself, of the divine presence, was on her Ohel. And that was present, and it represented, if we but think about it, and especially now at this time of the 9 days, if we think about it, this was the first blueprint for the Beis HaMikdash. The Ohel of Sara Imenu and subsequently of Sara Rivka Rachel and Leah Imenu, our mothers, all of their tents were the blueprint for the Beis HaMikdash. Because if you think about it, the Challah, the Bracha Mitzuyah Ba'isa represented the Lechem HaPanim, the 12 braided loaves that were present in the Beis HaMikdash that remained warm from Erev Shabbos to Erev Shabbos. The Ner Daluk is the menorah that was lit every day, and the presence of the light of Torah in the Beis HaMikdash was represented by the menorah. And finally, the Anan, the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, was certainly the Anan that was over the Ohel Moed, over the Beis HaMikdash, etc. So here we have the tent of the Imahos. We're not talking about the Avos here. We're talking about the Imahos. And they were the ones who somehow had the divine blueprint for Shechina, for Hashras HaShechina, for the presence of Hashem in our lives. And that's why, by the way, when Rivka tells Yitzchak Avinu, she says to him, she's telling him that Yaakov must leave. Yaakov must leave. He must get out of here. Why? She says, Katzti b'chayai mipnei b'nos ches. And there's a small kuf. Katzti b'chayai. I despise my life if Yaakov goes out and marries somebody like Esav married. These idol worshippers, these horrible, immoral women, whatever they were that Esav married, right? I don't want my Yaakov marrying a girl like that. And she says, Katzti with a small kuf. And the Baal Shem says, what's the small kuf about? The gematria kuf is 100, and so the Baal Shem says because she saw that asin hamikdash lecharev shagavo kuf amos, she saw that the Beis HaMikdash would one day be destroyed, and the Beis HaMikdash stood 100 amos high. So that's very interesting. What does Yaakov leaving have to do with the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed that has stood 100 amos high? That's going to happen centuries later. And so the explanation that I once heard from my father, Shlita, is that Rivka was saying, I have worked, my whole life's work is to build up a Beis HaMikdash in my home, is to build up a presence of the divine Shechina in my home. And Esav is gone already. Esav is long gone. I can't help that right now. That's what it is, right? But if Yaakov leaves too and goes after and follows and marries women like this, women from these idolatrous women, then katzi b'chai, my whole life's mission will have been destroyed. It will be like the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash right here and right now. And she is foreseeing that that will one day happen in Klal Yisrael, and she's looking at her own Beis HaMikdash and her own small Mikdash Ma'at, and she's saying, then it will happen to my own home as well. And so she is so determined. And look what Rivka had to do. Rivka had to stand up to Yitzchak Avinu, okay? She had to get the bracha for Yaakov. She had to orchestrate this whole plan, and she had to go, so to speak, it looks like she went behind his back, and it looks like she did something. And obviously, there are many, many great cheshbonos here, and it's not the time and place for that to discuss what Yitzchak meant, what Rivka meant. But Rivka stood firm. She knew that this is what she needed to preserve, the holiness, the sanctity of her Beis HaMikdash. So we have to understand that first and foremost, that Torah's imacha, given to us by the imahos, HaKdoshos, and understand that what each and every one of us is doing is really building, and many of you have started building a long time ago, are continually building and in the process of building. Some of you have been married longer, some of you less time, but whatever it is, each one of you is erecting your own Mikdash Ma'at. And we need to think about that. We really, really need to think about it. It's interesting to note that of the three mitzvahs of a woman, we say the same Yehi Ratzon each time when we bench lech, yiratzon sheibana beis hamikdash, right? When we go to the mikvah, yiratzon sheibana beis hamikdash. When we are mafer shchala, the same yiratzon. What are we saying there? Yiratzon sheibana beis hamikdash mirav yimeinu b'sein chalkeinu b'sar zacha. Why is this the most auspicious time for a woman to be davening for binyan beis hamikdash, the building of the beis hamikdash? And all three mitzvahs are tied together with this common theme of binyan beis hamikdash. And the reason for that, perhaps, is to say that with these three mitzvos, a woman is building her own Beis HaMikdash. She's building her own little sanctuary, her sanctuary, an oasis of Kiddush, an oasis of holiness, of sanctity, in a world that's gone mad. Let's face it, it has gone mad, right? And so these three tefillos are our bakasha, our request, our plea to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, help me. I'm using this mitzvah of benching lecht, which is obviously representing Shalom Bayis. And how important is that, as I mentioned yesterday as well, the relationship between a husband and wife in giving children the stability that they need to be able to go on and be those healthy, happy human beings who want to keep Torah mitzvos, the relationship between a husband and wife, represented by the Neiros of Shabbos and represented, of course, by the Tefillah and Mikvah. These two could not be more important in establishing what it is that we need to give over to our children. And Hafrashas Challah, as we talk about ourselves as the ones who make the challah, braid the challah, give over that the connection between the gashmias and the ruchnias, the food that we are, that's such an important part of what we do. How important is it, the food that we constantly work on? What should I make tonight for supper? They're not, this one doesn't like that, and that one doesn't like that, and this one doesn't like that. And somebody said, too bad for all of them. Eat what you want, I'm just making whatever it is. And sometimes a mother can say that, but obviously when we nurture our children physically, we are also nourishing them spiritually. And we have to know that connection between the food, the gashmias, and the ruchnias, and what we're giving over to our children, and the way we do it, and the way. So we're using this as the blueprint for our ohel. And we're trying, and like I said, it's a big, big job to try to emulate our imahos and to say, how can I bring Shekhinah into my home? How can I bring the presence of... And it's almost like today we have to build a fortress around our homes because we're living in 2015 and we do have to live in the world. We can't be completely divorced from the reality of the world. We've got to live in this world that we live in. But at the same time, we have to try to buttress our own homes so they are a fortress of Kedusha. And the parents, and we, what do we bring into the home? What do we show our children that's important in our home? How important is that in trying to infuse our children with excitement, with enthusiasm? It's all about what we are showing them. We, the model of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we mentioned previously, and what am I bringing into this home? So, and sometimes like, I just want to relax. I just want to let go. I just want to let my kids not look at me for a while. Let them not see me as the role model for a while. I just want off for a little while. But guess what? As parents, we know there is no such thing. It's almost like it doesn't mean that we can't dress casually, and it doesn't mean that we can't have a good time with our kids. Absolutely the opposite. We need to have a good time with our kids. We need to be full of life and vibrancy and showing our kids how much fun it is to be frum and how much fun Torah mitzvos are and how much fun life is. We've got to give that vibrancy. That simcha has to come from us. Where is it coming from otherwise? A mother who's like very like scheduled and organized. Everything has to be like this. Everything has to be like this. The house, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What is she showing her child? Okay, the most important thing in life is to be organized, scheduled, this and that. I'm not saying we have to work with our personalities. We can't just go completely against our personalities. And if you are the organized, scheduled type, turn into this flying mess of a person. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But I will tell you, and somebody told me, and I was like, she was saying it tongue in cheek, and I was like, I don't know why you just told me this, because it doesn't reflect so well on you, lady. But what did she tell me? She said that she and her husband were discussing buying a house in whatever locale they lived in, and they were discussing the price, and their children were around, you know, big ears, you know, little pitchers, big ears, how does it go, or something like that. So she was saying, she said, oh, this house is $450, whatever. And this little boy, 6 years old, perks up and says, $450? I have $2. I'm going to give you $2 out of that $4.50, he says. And if I give you $2, he said, I want a piece of wall to call my own. I can touch it with my fingers. That's what he said. That's what he said. So here he is, this little boy who obviously thinks that, you know, he's not allowed to touch. And I'm not saying put your grimy, dirty fingerprints all over, and you see some houses where they're gouging holes in the walls. I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about being a home where there is happiness and a geschmack and a good feeling and a feeling of, let's make this a happening, happy place. And some mothers say, well, I'm just not creative. I just can't do that. I just can't do that. Well, if you can't do that, find somebody else who can give you a few tips on how to do it and do it. Just do it, because it's so important today's day and age. What do we want them to find? Happiness and excitement outside of our homes? That's what we want. We want our homes to be the place where this is the mikdash, but there's so much happening and there's such a happy feeling in this home. And no matter what's going on outside, and some people are facing big, big challenges. I have to tell you that my sister, my younger sister, is an incredibly special person. Just she's like my role model in life. What should I tell you? It's a little humbling to have your sister 8 years younger than you, your role model in life, but it's a good thing for your ego sometimes. Anyways, she went through a very, very challenging time. Her husband went into cardiac arrest when he was 43 years old, and he subsequently suffered a TBI and was in a coma. They said he'd never come out. He did come out of the coma, but he came out paralyzed, blind, unable to speak well, and whatever, and he was, she basically took, is the principal of a school, has 9 children, the oldest of whom at that time was 18, the youngest was 2, and she was dealing with that and taking care of her husband's whole medical condition on a daily basis for 8.5 years till he was nifter. And at the time that he was nifter, she actually said to me, as we were going to Levaya, she said, I thought he would live to 90 years old. And I thought to myself, that means that you were ready to take care of him for another 40-some years. That was mind-boggling to me. But that's what she said. It was with such sadness, I thought he would live for another... Anyways, when she was taking her oldest son to the chuppah, where her husband was still alive at that time, and he was in the wheelchair, and so she and her husband walked him down, the husband in the wheelchair, and I said to her before the chuppah, when there was all this medical crisis that happened right before the chuppah, but nobody else knew about it, and I said to her, the biggest compliment I can give you, this was after her husband was probably sick for about 4 years when her oldest, or maybe 5 years when her oldest got married, so the biggest compliment I can give you is that you have happy children. And it was the biggest compliment I could possibly give her. She has happy children. She is a person with lots of life, and she brings that into her home, and she works, like, by the way, she has 7 boys, okay? 7 boys, she has 2 girls, 7 boys, and being a single parent to 7 boys, you know, they're the personality plus type. The whole family is feisty, personality plus, but like she'll, you know, a Hanukkah, a party with her kids will be, we're going on a scavenger hunt around town, each of you is getting $5, go buy this, go buy that, come back and we're going to talk about what you each bought. And that's her Hanukkah activity on a, just her little Hanukkah activity with her own family. And it's just full of fun. And does that mean there wasn't sadness? Of course there was sadness. Does it mean there wasn't pain? Of course there was pain. But the overriding feeling that came across from this family, right? And again, so you might say, well, that's her type, she's this personality plus type. True, she is. And some of us aren't. Some people aren't. But we've got to do what it takes to access this simcha and this vibrancy and this life and bring this into our homes, because this is part of the Torah's imecha. This is part of what we want to give over to these children. And we have to understand that, you know, the Pasuk in Mishlei that says, B'chol drachecha ze'eho b'hu yashar archosecha. B'chol drachecha ze'eho. Right? That's what the Pasuk tells us. And the Mitzvah says something, in all of your ways you should know Hashem. And He will straighten out your pathways. That's what the Pasuk says. What does that mean? In all your ways you should know Hashem. How do you know Hashem, quote unquote? So the commentaries bring down various different things, but the one that hits me the most is the Mitzvah. The Mitzvah says on this, B'chol yonecha, in everything you do, put your mind to thinking, to do whatever you do, L'kayim dvar Hashem. To do it, I think I missed a few words. L'man yavo b'davar to'elis l'kayim dvar Hashem. Then in whatever you're doing, there should be the way of keeping the will of Hashem, and it should come out in a way that is positive, that is beneficial, that is keeping the way of Hashem. B'chol yonecha. Now let's look at what the Mitzvah is saying. He's saying, b'chol yonecha, in whatever you do, okay? B'chol yonecha, tein da'cha lachshov. You need to think. He says, put your mind to thinking. It doesn't come like this. You have to think about how am I going to make this work out so it comes out that I'm doing really the Dvar Hashem. How am I going to make this work out? But what I see from this is also that, again, going back to that idea of the compartments that I spoke about a little bit earlier, we tend to think of life in compartments. Okay, here are my mitzvos. Right here are my mitzvos. This is the compartment of Kedusha and mitzvos, and I go to shul on Shabbos if I can, if I don't have little ones. But if I can, I'll make it to shul if I can. Or I'll daven as much as I can, whatever time permits. I'll be able to daven. I'll say Tehillim. I'll be involved in helping out with Esher, with the Kolel, or with the Yeshiva, or whatever I'm doing. And I'll, you know, or I'll, those are, and I'll bench lift, and those are my mitzvos. That's my mitzvah compartment. And then there's life. And life has a lot of things going on in it. Lots of things in our lives, right? And that's the compartment of life. And so that's the shopping I do and the whatever it is. And here what the Mitzvah is saying, no, there is no separation. There is no mitzvos in life. It's no such thing. It's b'chol inyanecha. Erase the line between the compartments. Erase that line and put it all in one big compartment. B'chol drachecha de'ehu. It's about everything we do. It's about what, how we bring vacation time, which is really challenging, by the way. And here I hear it's a little more challenging because there aren't so many camps for older kids, right? For your preteens, let's say. There isn't a camp locally, is there? So you've got to do it yourself. It's Camp Mommy for preteens, you know, night camp for preteens. I don't know, you know, whatever it is, you've got to do it, right? But you can't just say, okay, reality is that there's no camp, so what can we do? My kids are just going to have to make it through the summer somehow. No. Your kids are going to have to make it through the summer with you being an active part of your kids making it through the summer. They're going to have mommy right there coaching, guiding. Now, I'm not saying, because you're going to look at me, lady, go back to Chicago, because, you know, hello, like, just don't tell us that here in Denver, where life is challenging sometimes because you don't have all the services you need in bigger, maybe, you know, from metropolises, and you just go back to Chicago and take care of Chicago, okay? I understand. I'm not trying to make the guilt bigger and put on more. I'm just trying to say it's b'chol drachecha de'ehu. It's every part of life. And this is a part of life, and we've got to do something with it. And somehow, either give them some responsibilities to take care of during the summer and make them part of whatever it is, or be there and spend that one-on-one time and plan an activity just for the preteens or the teenagers. It could be once a week. It doesn't have to be every day. You don't have to be on all the time, right? You know, I remember when my kids were little, and I used to be taking them here and taking them there, and my mother would say to me, you know, the mother who, that was so wonderful, she cared, she was so worried about me, and you're constantly running. And I used to say, it's better than having them fight at home, Ma. Like, I'll just go out with them, and it's fine. We'll go to the zoo, and we'll go to the park, and we'll go here. It's better than having them fight at home. So, in this case, I would say, it's better than having them sitting at home and saying, I'm so bored. But it's not even that. It's more that this is part of how we give over to them, the Torah's imcha. That life is not about, you know, when you're doing mitzvos, and when I want you to be excited about mitzvos, here it is, I'm pumping up the, come on, don't you want to go to shul? No, I'm pumping up life, and life is all about Hashem, and life is all about, every aspect of life is about Hashem. Every aspect of that. By the way, a little trick that I once used, and I really can't remember because it goes back a long time, whether I meant it as a strategy or I meant it for real, probably a little of both. But when my 11-year-old was about that time, I said to her, do you want to go to shul? You know, we lived not much of a walk from the yeshiva where we dive, and it was about 10 minutes. And I had to stay home with the little ones, and I think a lot of kids just don't get that feeling of the mother going to shul because she's staying home with the little ones, you know. So, do you want to go to shul? No, not really interested. Okay. So what was I going to do about that one? I wasn't going to say, oh, come on, don't you know how important it is to say, I'm Amei Shmei Rabba, blah, blah, blah. No. I backed off, and then I came to her the next week, and I said, you know what, would you mind if I go to shul for an hour? And I'll just catch Kaddish, Amei Shmei Rabba, I'll just go for Musaf, and, you know, I'll prepare dress the kids and get the meal ready, and I'll just go for an hour. Is that okay? And she said, okay. I don't know that she was thrilled and happy about it, but she said, okay. And I went, and I was thrilled to go to shul. And I guess she saw how excited I was to go to shul. I was so excited. And even if it's one Amei Yishmei Rabba, the world rests on Amei Yishmei Rabba. Come on. So I went to shul. That was for 3 weeks. the fourth week, she said to me, "Mommy, I think I'm going to go to shul." And so she did. She went to shul. My next daughter followed suit. And so it went. Because she decided to go to shul. Now, she probably was just trying to avoid babysitting, I imagine. But I want to explain something to you. I didn't do it with a, like, okay, I'm going to shul, and I'm going to be there at 8 o'clock in the morning when shul starts, and I'm staying till the end, and I'm blah, 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 blah. No, it was just a little piece. I felt that that was manageable and doable, because it isn't really fair to put our responsibilities onto our children. That's really not okay. And that sometimes is a big turnoff in terms of what inspires them and excites them with Torah Mitzvahs, when we kind of shove everything onto them. And a mother's having another baby, Baruch Hashem, what a simcha, but it's not your 15-year-old's responsibility to be raising that child, it's yours, right? And we have to know that we keep that into perspective as well. So that was kind of, like I said, I'm just not sure if I did that, like, on purpose or not. Probably a little of both, right? Baruch HaTadonai, so that was what was so important to like, erase that line in the compartments and make it so that the children see that it's our whole life. Our whole life. And it takes, like I said, it's got to think about this. It doesn't just come like this. How am I going to make my life, right, and infuse this in different aspects of my life and what I give over to my children and in the little things in life, right? And it starts when your kids are young. It really, really starts when your kids are young, right? That you're showing them. I was talking to him. I have one son who lives in Detroit. He's in the Cole in Detroit, and he is my advisor. It's so nice to get to the points in life when your children can advise you about your speeches. So here he is. I said, "Yaakov, what do I say about infusing children with excitement?" And I said, "Mom, tell them about the walks he used to take with us." Like he was going back to his, you know, what about those walks? When I used to take walks with my kids, I used to give them points. So we used to call it a nature walk, where I gave them points for noticing the niflos of Hashem in the world. And it was like a game. Like, we're going somewhere anyways. Either we were headed somewhere, walking somewhere, or just taking a walk. And I would be like, if you find something beautiful in Hashem's world, you get points for it. So they were busy looking for the who can find a pretty flower, and who can find a pretty tree, and who can find, you know. So one day, one of them pointed to Northeastern University, which is across the street from my parents' house, and they had this weird shaped building there, and he was 4 years old, it was probably him, and he's like, "That building, how many points do I get for that building? Look at that building that Hashem made in the world." So then I had to go and explain that there's a difference between technology, what man makes in the world, that Hashem gives them the chokhmah to make. So then we would go on technology walks. Okay, find me something in technology that man used their chachma from Hashem. So we would do that, you know. And it was always, and it was like, so then you think, oh my gosh, that sounds so, for little kids, that was exciting. It was so exciting. And we used to take them in the summers, we used to take them to, came here once to Denver. That was a lot of fun. Drove 18 hours from Chicago. I don't know how many of you do the driving bit out to the East Coast or the Midwest, and 18 hours in the car with 6-7 children is lots of fun, right? But we
can't. Going through Kansas when there's like,
yeah, Omaha, Nebraska, right? Lots of fun. And so, right, then you could look around, you have all the games you could possibly think of in the car and whatever, but when we came here to the mountains, that was, and so for me, it was not, we're not taking them to arcades, and I was not such a good mother. It was not, they wanted to go to amusement parks, and I was like, I hate amusement parks. What should I do about that? So occasionally, I would never go to Great America. That was, never been there yet. It's about 45 minutes from Chicago. But I didn't tell them they couldn't go. I would say, if I know who you're going with and I'm okay with you going with that person, you know, and I would, like, they knew I wasn't so excited about this, but okay, I would let them go to Great America. That comes to a little bit of a different point. How much do you, you know, limit your kids, how much you shelter your kids, that's a big piece here. But I would let them do that. But they knew that what made me excited was national parks, was Yosemite, Yellowstone, Rocky Mountain National Park, where we took our kids, because that was important to me. And it was very different than going to an amusement park and arcades and video places and all those kind of things. And we would take them out and give them hiking sticks, and here it's so easy for you. It's like you raise your kids on this, right? So it's like, you know, but if we can understand that showing children this and showing them what part of our whole life, our whole world revolves around seeing Hashem without stuffing it down their throats. I was once on the phone with someone and I heard her 9-year-old in the background whining, confessing, "I'm so bored, Mommy." And she said to her, "Well, take out a Tehillim and say some Tehillim." I was like, ouch. That's not what you say to a 9-year-old who's so bored. It was like, what are you complaining about? Take out a Tehillim and say Tehillim. No, that's not going to do it. That 9-year-old wants her mommy to understand that, mommy, I need something to do, and can't you please be there for me a little bit? And you're on the phone. And then tell her to say to Helen, what does that do to her? That's a big turnoff, you know? It's like, you don't understand me at all, at all. And you don't want to help me at all. You just want to get rid of me, so tell me to say to Helen. Well, to Helen is not going to be very meaningful to that 9-year-old. And I'm not saying that Helen can't be meaningful to a 9-year-old. It can be when it's presented in a different way, when it's presented in, you know, like, let's see if we can say to Helen, and maybe we'll sit on the couch and say to Helen together for somebody or whatever it is. But not like that. That wasn't going to do it. And then I want to talk about the Torah's Imecha, where just as women, as mothers, we set the tone in the house, and you've heard this so many times, and you know it so well. But we need to really, really know it deep inside of our hearts, that the small, subtle nuances of what we do, small, teeny little things, nuances of what we do, gives over such a strong message to a child. And so I'm thinking of an article that I once read. It was actually in the last edition of, I think it was the Jewish Observer, was still around in those days, by the Siyum HaShas, the last Siyum HaShas. And this woman was writing that her husband was one of the Mesayimim, was finishing Shas, and what a big, big special occasion this was. And she and her husband had gotten tickets to wherever they were doing the big thing, the big event of the Siyum HaShas, I don't know, Madison Square Garden, I don't know where it was, one of those big places. And she lived somewhere in New Jersey, and they were going to travel in, and she was so excited because she felt it would really give her that boost of knowing that she's part of her husband's learning, and how impressive is it for a woman whose husband has to go out every night, rain, snow, no, doesn't matter, you're making a chassid, you're making bar mitzvah, your husband's out of his daf yomi shir, and that's where he's going, and that's his learning, and that's his... So she felt it would really, really boost her and give her what she needed to continue going on and being that wife that encouraged her husband. Okay, so they had these tickets, and about a few days before the Siyum HaShas, she started thinking it over, and she's thinking to herself, what's going to happen? I'm going to go out to Madison Square Garden. I'm going to love every minute of it, be inspired by every minute of it, but I'm leaving 6 kids at home with a babysitter. What's going to be their feeling about the Siyum HaShas? What's going to be their experience of the Siyum HaShas? Their experience is going to be, mommy left us with a babysitter, and we don't like babysitters, and we don't want it. And mommy and Tati go off, and this is what, and anyways, Tati leaves every single night for his daf yomi shir, and what's it going to be? Another night of a babysitter. So do you know what this woman did? She gave her ticket away to somebody. She stayed home with her children. She had all her children dressed in their Shabbos clothing. She made a 5-course dinner for them to celebrate her husband's finishing Shas, and what a special, special occasion this was. And she made their favorite desserts, and they sat and they talked about how special it was for Tati, and she told them stories and whatever else she did with them. And this is what this woman did. Now, I am not saying that if she would have gone to the Siyum HaShas, that would have been a bad thing. Far be it for me to say. I was so blown away by this woman, her ingenuity, her creativity, her thinking. She thought about this. She really did. And she tried to figure out, what is going to bring my children a warmer, happier feeling of Kedusha and of the specialness of my husband's learning? What's going to do that for them? Me sitting at Madison Square Garden? Mm-mm, not really. That's one example that just stands out for me. And another thing is actually an essay that a student of mine had to write for, they had to write something on Eishes Chayil. After I taught them Eishes Chayil, they had to write an essay about a woman that they felt represented the values of the qualities of Eishes Chayil. They could use a few different women. If they couldn't think of any women representing Eishes Chayil, you can't put a student into the position if she doesn't feel like her mother or grandmother represented that. What's she supposed to write? So then I gave them some articles they could use. Yochava, do you remember this assignment? No? Maybe I didn't give it in your days. I don't know. Anyway, you would have had plenty of people to write about. But so the other part of the assignment was I gave them some articles and poems, and if not, they could use those articles and poems as a springboard for discussing the qualities of Aisha Scott. Okay. So one girl gives an essay, and she's writing about her mother. Her mother is truly an incredibly special woman. She definitely represents, in my mind, Aisha Scott. And what did she write? She wrote that one of the things that her mother did was the day her oldest sister was getting married. Now, this woman has 15 children. So the day her oldest sister was getting married, I believe at that time she probably only had 14 or maybe 13, I don't know, but whatever. This was a nice big family in Eretz Yisrael. They would call it Mishpacha Bruchat Yiladim, you know? Big family, blessed with many children. The day of her oldest daughter's wedding, she gathered her teenage daughters together, and she said, you know, and I'm going with Miriam to the hotel, to the hall. I want to be there with her. You know, she wanted to be the shomaris with her, and she wanted to spend those last few hours before the chuppah, what a special time, with her daughter. She said, and this is the most important day in your sister's life, she said to them. And I know we have a lot to do, she said, but I'd like you to see if you can split up Sanford Tillum and say Sanford Tillum for her today. That's what she said. Now, I want you to know this woman had all the hair appointments, makeup appointments for these teenage daughters. It wasn't like they were going to go looking like Cinderella to the banquet, you know, to the wedding. They had all their makeup appointments, all their hair appointments, petticoats, tights, everything flying, and they were in charge of the younger children and getting them all to the wedding hall, okay? But she said to them, maybe she said to them the day before, I guess that would make more sense, if you could split up Sanford Tillum between you, that would be so special. Now, I don't know whether they actually did or not. She didn't write down the essay whether they finished Sanford Tillum or not. But what a Torah Simcha. Look what the mother is saying to them. She's saying, this is such a special day, and I want you all to look beautiful, and I want you to come and have a beautiful time at the wedding, and have the Simcha of our family should just, whatever. But this is something, and that was a Torah Simcha to me. That was like a moment of Torah Simcha. Look what a mother can bring into a family, right? And then I think of another, I think of one of my own daughters who is truly a very special woman who she was telling me that her little Tzvi, her four-year-old, picked up the phone one day and said, Mommy, I need to talk to Mashiach. Okay, picks up the phone. And he has a conversation with Mashiach. And this is what she hears him saying, Mashiach, we really need you to come. We really need you, Mashiach. And then he gets off, hangs up the phone, and he says with a big smile on his face, Mommy, Mashiach said he's coming soon. This was about a year ago. He's 5 now. Mashiach said he's coming soon. So, and she's telling me the story, and of course my heart was overflowing with nachas at this special little tzvi, but then I thought to myself, yeah. So when I was at their house once, I said something about tzvi, something about Mashiach, and her older daughter piped up. She said, yeah, Bobby, you know why she said that. She said, because every Motzai Shabbos, when we say, Gotzavacha, Mazel Tikavacha, Gazun Tavacha, Simcha Tikavacha, Torah Tikavacha, my mother says, maybe this will be a Mashiach Tikavach. Every week, she says that. Maybe this will be a Mashiach Tikavach. Maybe this will be the week that Mashiach finally comes, she says to her children. And she gives this over, not in a preachy kind of a way, just in a kind of way that maybe this will be a Mashiach Tikavach. So these are all pieces of Torah Simcha, and we don't have to be those women, you know? And we're thinking, oh my gosh, well, what am I supposed to do? All of a sudden now start being this mother who, like, says maybe this will be a Mashiach Tikavach. I don't even mean that at all. I'm just saying we have to understand that we women have enormous power. We set the tone in our home. And it's the tone of the home and the Simcha that we convey and the happiness that we give over that is going to bring our children to the feeling of, yes, this is special. I want this. I want this for myself. I want this for my family, Emor Hashem, right? And listen, there are a whole lot of things that stand in the way, a whole lot of challenges that stand in the way of all this nice, beautiful picture I'm painting for you, right? You could all be thinking, I hope you have a lot of questions because I'd be happy to try to answer them. If we have time, we do. But I'm saying there definitely are challenges. We could talk about some of those challenges, but overall, we still need to understand this as the yesod, as the foundation, as the basis for what we need to see and what we need to know. And if we show our children what is it that we get excited about, right? And let's face it, we don't almost feel like being so excited about everything we have to do either. But when we show a child and we model for them how excited we are, whatever it is, when somebody comes to the door and weren't expecting that person and have a lot of other things to do, and I'm sitting there but you treat that person so nicely, so respectfully, you offer them a drink, whatever it is that you do. I'm not saying you sit down and spend hours of time. Maybe you settle them down on the couch and say, would you like a book to read, because I just have to take care of something else. But your child sees that you don't, here they come again, this annoying person, and you know, and your child sees, they, we know that, don't we? They pick up every single thing. Like I said, sometimes we wish they didn't. Okay, guys, could you just shut down for a few minutes? Don't look at mommy, because mommy is not on right now. We wish that would happen, but it doesn't happen. They do look at us constantly, all the time. They see what makes us happy. They see what makes us angry. And they see how we deal with that anger. They see whether we can get really upset about something and then calm down and deal calmly with the situation. They see that, don't they? So they see what gets us, makes us happy, makes us sad, makes us angry. What gets us excited? What are we excited about? What gets us excited is that model for the child of what they're going to get excited about. Now, again, not always. Sometimes there's a blockage. Sometimes there's something, a barrier in the way, whatever it is. But the child is picking up this piece of it and knowing what it is that we want. And I think we have to understand that we live in times, and this would be part of the blockage and the barrier to a lot of things. We live in times that are very difficult. And actually, the Masilas Yesharim, the Ramchal, who I am very excited to quote because I just think the Masilas Yesharim gives us the blueprint for life all the time. So the Masilas Yesharim, Path of the Just, talks about, he says, Olam Hazeh Domel, there's a pasuk in Tehillim that he's quoting, Tashas Choshech Vihi Laila. You put darkness into the world and it becomes night. That's the pasuk in Tehillim. And the Medrash on that says, Olam Hazeh Domel Laila, that all this pasuk is referring to our world. This world is compared to the darkness of night. And it gets darker and darker by the year, doesn't it? The darkness of night. Kenny says, what happens when it's dark outside? He says there are two possibilities when it's dark outside. Either you don't see something in front of you and you fall. So you don't see a tree root, you don't see a ditch, and you fall. That's one possibility. Or if you're walking in the dark, he says you see, your vision becomes distorted. And he says, you see a pillar as a person and a person as a pillar. And you don't see clearly. Your vision is distorted, and you are so sure that you are seeing something else. Some of you may have read this. I actually was quoted in the Mishpacha, I think it was. I don't know, because I don't get the Mishpacha, but I think it was the Mishpacha. Before Shavuos, did some of you see this article in which I wrote? So you'll hear the story again if you saw it, and I'm sorry. I hope you don't mind the repetition. But this is the story that I always feel I experienced in order to understand the Masilas Yesharim. We were coming back from one of these summer trips that we took with the kids, and just by the way, again, road trips and it doesn't have to be a road trip, but trips with children and just the memories you can create with them during the time that you spend on vacation time with them. It could be 2 days, it could be a week, it could be 2 weeks, but it's something that you carve out of your precious time and you show them, you are so important to me, I want to spend time with you, right? So we were coming back from one of these trips. We had gone up to Lake Superior and it was about an 8-hour drive back to Chicago. We got back late at night. We were really tired. We left all the mess in the car, carried up the kids, hoped they would stay asleep, and most of them did, thank God. And my husband and I went to sleep, and I had a very bad headache. So I went down to the kitchen to get something for the headache, and my kitchen window faces my backyard, and the house was completely dark. I didn't even turn on any lights. I was like half asleep, you know, and I'm looking out of the window, and all of a sudden I see a man in a white baseball cap climbing over the fence. And I was petrified. I ran up and I did what you should not do, wake up a sleeping husband, unless it is absolutely imperative, which it was that moment. And I woke up my husband and said, quick, there's somebody climbing up the fence, he's coming down, quick, you have to go, quick, what should I do? And my husband's like, go back to sleep, it's fine. I'm like, no, you know husbands who think everything is like, okay. So he nicely got out of bed and he went into my boy's bedroom overlooking the backyard. He peers out the window and he started laughing. Now that was the last thing I wanted him to be doing at that moment. I am in a state of panic and he's laughing and he looks out the window and he says, come here, come see your burglar. What had happened was that in the time we were away, apparently somebody had moved a little Tykes basketball hoop against, I had it in the backyard, and it must have been moved against the fence or something. And the white baseboard, to me, looked like a man in a white baseball cap climbing over the fence. Okay, now you look at me and think, boy, she's got a wild imagination. But that's really what it looked like to me in the darkness of night. And the state I was in, where I was kind of half asleep and whatever, that's really, and I really believe it happened to me, so I can understand what the Masilas Yesharim is saying. You see a person, a pillar as if it's a person as if it's a pillar. To me, that basketball hoop, that pillar, was a burglar. It was, no doubt about it, no question in my mind, right? So if we can understand that we live in a time where our vision is distorted, very, very distorted, and Masilas Yesharim says that the second possibility where our vision is distorted and clarity is completely blurred over is the worst of the two possibilities. Because in the first case, you don't see where you're going, you fall, you know that you fell. You know that you fell. So you've got to pick yourself up, brush off your whatever happened to you over there, and move forward. You know that you have to do that. But in the second one, where your vision is distorted, and he says, you add tov kilu ra and ra kilu hu tov, you see bad and good, ra and tov are so intermingled, and they are so, we see what's good as bad and bad as good, we see that so in such a distorted way. Well, if your vision is distorted and you think it is what it is, there's no way you can change and correct yourself if you think it's good, if you think what's bad is good and what's good is bad. So we live in that time where the darkness is getting darker and darker and our vision is getting more and more blurred and distorted. And it's really hard for us to understand sometimes. Is it good to shelter your kids or is that bad? Because maybe sheltering your kids is not really a good thing to do. You're not really a good thing to do. I remember having a discussion with a parent. He wasn't even a parent. He was someone in the community who, I guess he sort of started up with me. He was not a parent in my school, as I'm thinking, of course he wasn't. He was starting up with me, and he said to me, so your school has a book list for, you know, reading, and you kind of censor those books, don't you? You know, what you allow your girls to read in, you know, in 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th grade literature. Yes, we do censor it. Yes, we do, absolutely, by all means. We do not just allow any literature into the school. He says, so you censor your literature. He says, I do not believe that's a good thing. I believe you should open your children's minds to the world and let them choose at 13 years old whatever it is that they want to read and whatever it is they want to expose their minds to. And I was like, oh, nice. That's an interesting philosophy of life. And he was like turning it into the fact that we do, you know, really supervise the literature that comes into the school in a very, he was looking at that as a terribly negative thing. Like, how could you do that? What are you doing to your children? Blah, 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 blah. You're closing their minds. You're sheltering them. You're this, you're that. Actually, that might be a very good thing for teenagers, especially since we just said that they're lacking that prefrontal dorsal cortex, lateral, whatever it is, you know? And I'm thinking back to the days when I was growing up, I loved to read, and the libraries in those days were a lot better situations than they are in these days, but I loved to read. I devoured books. I read at the rate of I don't know what, and I would go to the library, and I knew that when I came home, my books were going to be inspected by my father, okay? And he was going to, this is what he used to do. He used to open up the book, look at the first page, the middle page, and the last page. He did not sit and read my books, trust me. But he read the first, middle, and last page of the book, and then he would tell me whether that book was approved. And so I knew when I went to the library that I was going to come back and have this scrutiny of my books, and so obviously I picked carefully. I didn't just choose indiscriminately. But there are people who would say, well, that's a bad thing. Let your kids go and let them be free and let them open their minds and let them, right? So if we understand that we cannot possibly know the difference between Tov and Ra if we are being subjective about it. From our own viewpoint, what I like, what I don't like, this is what I like is good, what I don't like is bad. That's not where it comes from, right? If Olam HaZeh Domeh HaLaila, if we're living in the darkest of nights, then we have to define Tov and Ra according to the Torah's values, not according to ours. And we need a lot of intervention for that. We might need to ask Das Torah, we might need to speak to a Rebbetzin, we might need to speak to a Rav, we might, something. But we can't just assume that because I like it, it's good, and because I don't like it, it's bad. Because why do we not think that perhaps I am seeing a pillar as a person, and a person as a pillar? And my vision is being distorted here. And I am the one who has to give the guidelines to my children. So how am I giving the guidelines to my children if I have distorted vision, right? So, and now I'm not saying we should always look at ourselves as, you know how it is that we look at ourselves as, I'm the normal one. Anyone to the right is, whoa, for me. Anyone to the left is, whoa, out there, modern, and I am the normal one here, right? Well, nice, that's very nice. But so the person sitting next to you thinks the same thing, and she thinks you're the, whoa, modern one, or the, whoa, for me one. So, you know, like, where are we going with this, right? So we have to understand every person has, we all come with our own baggage, our own backgrounds, which could be wonderful and a good thing. We come with good baggage. We come with good backgrounds. We come with some negativity from different places that we picked up along the way also. So we can't just say, whatever I do is right, and we have to look and we have to see what the difference is between Tov and Ra. We need clarity. We need Siyata Dishmaya. We need Daz Torah. We need to really, really work. Tein Datcha Lachshov Lasos Ma'asacha. We need to put in that Machshava. We need to put in this thinking and make it happen in that way. And I want to just end off with the way Eshes Chayil ends off, actually. Right? Isha Yiras Hashem Hitis Halal. And, right, Shlomo Melech has gone through a whole long list of qualities of a woman, from Aleph to Tav. Right, 22 long psukim extolling the virtues of the woman and telling us what we should be and the heights we should aspire to and the level of whatever we should aspire to. And the last thing he says is, Isha Yiras Hashem Hitis Halal. So I've often wondered why he puts that at the very end of Eshes Chayil, right? Sheker Achein Vehevel Yofi, Isha Yiras Hashem. Right, beauty and chen is false, is illusory, and it's a woman who has Yiras Hashem. That's the one who is deserving of praise. And to really understand that, I'll go back to a mashal that the Archos Tzaddikim brings down, the path of the righteous. He brings a beautiful mashal. He says that Yiras Hashem, he says, if you have a pearl necklace, right? You have a beautiful pearl necklace. And if you have an expensive pearl necklace, every pearl is knotted into place. Because otherwise, when that 18-month-old pulls on that strand of pearls, they're going to go flying in every direction, right? So in order to prevent that from happening, there's a knot that knots the pearls into place. So if the toddler does break it, what happens? The knot keeps those pearls in place, and you just have to have that fixed. Okay. But otherwise, you're going to be scrambling in all directions on the floor to find all your pearls that are scattered all around. Archos Hatikim says that the Yiras Hashem is the knot that knots in every one of the qualities of an Esh Hashem. He said, everything I've spoken about, but it's the Yiras Hashem that knots in each quality. In other words, when life gets tough and someone pulls on that strand, in other words, when the adversities and challenges of life get to us and we feel that pulling on that strand of pearls, the Esh Yiras Hashem, the Yiras Hashem will keep everything in place. So Yiras Hashem is something where, what are we doing actually with Yiras Hashem? I mean, this could have its own shiur for, I don't know how many hours long itself. But Yiras Hashem is actually what the Mishnah in Avos tells us, we take our will and we subjugate it to the will of Hashem. And we understand that the will of Hashem is what really is paramount in the world. It's not about what I want to do, what's comfortable for me, what's in my comfort zone, what's easier for me, what's better for me. It's about bringing the will of Hashem into my life. And if we could but access that as we deal with our children, as we interact with our teens all on a regular basis, in other words, and not show them, well, now, this piece is a big one. They can't think, not even for a minute, that we want them to do something because otherwise we'll be embarrassed of them. Or otherwise, what will people think of us? And what will they think of our family? Our family doesn't do this kind of thing. Our family has a different standard. Translates to a child, if it's not said correctly, translates as, oh, so you'll be embarrassed. So it's all about you, isn't it? Now, obviously, I don't think that when you would say that to a child, you would mean it's all about you, because it's really not, and you know it. But let's face it, there's a twinge, or more than a twinge, of... this is really going to be embarrassing if my teenager goes off and does X, Y, Z. How's this going to reflect on me? What's it going to mean about me as a mother, me as a father, right? But if it's about Yiras Hashem, if it's about, and you have to really feel it for yourself before it can be given over to a teenager. You have to really, really feel it for yourself, right? You can't just, model it and give it over unless it really is. That my life is in accordance with Yiras Hashem. My life is in accordance with Vatzal Ritzolcha Mipnei Ritzono. I do what HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will is, and that's paramount in my life. And that's what I try to do. And sometimes it's out of the comfort zone for me. It's not so convenient. It's not so easy. It's not so, right? It's not cost effective. It's going to cost us a lot of money to do it differently, right? And a child sees that it's going to cost us a lot of money, but we do it anyways because that's the Ratzon Hashem. And it's going to bring me a little bit closer to what the will of Hashem is. That's incredible. That's a very empowering kind of a thing. But there has to be the Esh Yiras Hashem, what knots us in, and what keeps us from just letting loose with a verbal, I don't know what, barrage at a child because I'm so angry at this teenager who knows better. How could you have done this? Whatever it is. But the child sees that what's keeping my mother is that that's not how she's going to act. She's not going to do that. She might be upset. She might be angry. She's not going to that place, right? And when the child sees that, then the child knows that what you care about is what you care about them. You care about him. You care about her. It's not about yourself. It's not about your family. It's about her and her relationship with Hashem, right? And that can do so much. So I think for everything I said, there was about 5 things I didn't say, but I would welcome some questions. If you want to write them, if you want to ask them, whatever it is, I'll be... We can try to see what we can do without answering them.
So we live in this very outreachy community, and our girls see quite a bit of dress codes and Shabbos things that, that we certainly don't hold by, and intergender hugging by non-religious people, and they see this stuff, and it's, and as kids, it's one thing, because they're not, they really don't have so much sensitivity to it, and we think we're, whatever, I don't have little ones, so I'm beyond that. But I think little ones, it still imprints, even if we don't think it imprints. But now we're dealing with older kids who see a lot of this kind of non-religious behavior. So they pick up on it. Mm-hmm. And they see, even within the community, short skirts are getting shorter, tops are getting tighter, they have hormones. We talked about this yesterday, and you can't drive them anywhere without them seeing street stuff and billboards and things like this. So what? How are we supposed to respond to our girls who feel that, you know, they're beginning to sense their own sexuality and their hormones? And how are we supposed to, as mothers, talk to them about this? And I mean, like, I have to say, I have a pretty big charge about stuff like that. And but they see their friends doing it, and I don't know. I guess you speak to how. I mean, we can only build. I mean, there's like a tsunami outside our door, and right. So what's a natural reaction is to hype it up inside. You know, is to
try to buttress the home, right?
That's right. Right now, you can't even go out. You know, like, we don't want you to look. Like, don't look over there. Mm-hmm. You know, I used to say to my boys, cover your eyes. I mean, don't look to. You know, like, you know. Okay, so
that's a really, really good question, and it's a tough one. It's a really tough one. First of all, you have to have open communication with your child. That is crucial. In other words, they cannot think that there are subjects that you will not talk to them about. They have to know that they can come to you with their concerns, because guess what? If they don't come to you, they're going to someone else, and they're going to their friends, and they're going to people you don't necessarily want them to be going to. Okay, so you need to, and this has to start from childhood up, that they know that you are going to listen to them, you are going to understand them. You may not agree with them, but you will validate their concerns, and you will hear what they're saying, and that spans a lot of areas, right? It doesn't mean you will always agree with them and try to do what they want and make them happy at all costs, because that's not parenting. That's just, you know, kind of abdicating parenthood to make them happy, and no matter what the school does, I'll make you happy instead. And I'm not saying, again, it crosses all areas. You can't agree with everything that, or disagree with everything they say. You have to kind of use your own logic and understanding to try to figure out where to go with it, right? But you need to set the stage for open communication. And part of that is, and this doesn't touch the area you spoke about specifically, but I feel like sometimes when kids are little, we're so busy telling them, I think I said this maybe to you, Jody, didn't I? When the kids are little, we're busy telling them, take your shower, brush your teeth, did you brush your teeth, you have to go to sleep, you have to this, you have that, you finish eating, two more bites, and blah, 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 you know, all the typical. And then as they get older, we kind of stay in that parenting mode, which is all about supervisory mother role. And we need to open up and share ourselves with them. And this is really from a young age. We need to talk to them about our day and what happened and people we met or something that happened and how I dealt with it. And so, do you hear what I'm trying to say? From young childhood on, I believe that this is a piece of it. Like, give over your thoughts, your ideas, your values, but not in a preachy way. You know, like, I would say, I'll just give you an example. I once went into a florist on Erev Shabbos. I wanted to buy just a couple of roses and, you know, some greenery to welcome someone to town, someone who was there for Shabbos. I didn't have time to bake a cake, so I figured, okay, roses, that's my thing, roses. So I figured I'll buy some roses. I go into the florist, and unbeknownst to me, it was the Friday before Mother's Day. I didn't even, you know, I wasn't even aware of it, okay. I come into the florist, I said, oh, can I have a couple? There was no one in the store. I'm great, I'll get in and out, it's Erev Shabbos. Can I have a couple of roses with some, you know, baby's breath and greenery? And she starts yelling at me. Excuse me, a couple of roses. Don't you have a Mother's Day on Sunday? And don't you, blah, blah, blah. I have so many orders to fill, and you come in for a few roses? And I was like, whoa, okay. And my first thought was, I don't have to take this abuse from you, lady. I'm just going to march right out of the store and go buy my flowers elsewhere. That was my first thought. And I will never be back here again. That's what I'm thinking. And then I said to myself, wait a minute. This is a chance for you to work on yourself and not to just respond and give back as good as you got. So you are going to stay here, lady, and see if it... So I said to her very nicely, would you like me to wait, or is it better if I go elsewhere? Would you want me to wait? She said, no, if you wait for a few minutes, I'll be able to... In the same belligerent tone of voice. And I'm like... Okay, so I'm trying to gauge how long this is going to be. I figured I'll give it 5 minutes. If more than 5 minutes, I'm sorry. I don't have to work on myself that long because I got to go make Shabbos. I have to go make Shabbos, you know? So I waited, and when she saw that I was waiting, she served me right away. You know, she gave me the flowers right away, and I went out. So I went home, and on Shabbos, I shared that with my kids, and I said to them, you know, I was in the florist, and this is what happened, and I was so angry at the woman, and then I decided, blah, 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 blah. It was just a piece of me. They were little kids. I was I don't know how old they were, 8, 10, I don't know, they weren't so little. But I felt like, but it was me sharing a piece of myself. Obviously, you're not going to share every aspect of your life with your children and all your challenges in your marriage with your children, obviously not, but you're going to share pieces of yourself. Anyways, what I'm trying to say is you need open communication. You need them to hear. So then when your child feels that way, your child can come back to you and say, I was so angry at my teacher because she was blah, 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 blah. And you're not going to just say, well, the teacher's always right, because the teacher's not always right. Take it from the teacher. She's not always right. And I know I've made my share of mistakes, right, and all the rest of it. So whatever it is, you need to, and you need to show your child that no subject is taboo. It has to be age appropriate, and you will discuss it on an age appropriate level. And you may need somebody to go to talk to. What would be age appropriate for this child? What should I? And you might say to the child, that's a really good question. Let me think about it. I'm going to get back to you the beginning of next week or tomorrow or Sunday or whatever. And just like kind of give yourself the time to think it through and think of how you want to respond to this, right? Or you, there are sometimes where the child won't ask, and then they're going to their friends with all these subjects, you know? So you may be the one who has to open it and say, you know, and Shola, you're seeing, I know there's so much going on, and people are just doing all kinds of things, and you have to be the one to broach that subject, open it up, talk about it. In a non-judgmental way, you're not putting those people down. You're explaining that they're coming from a different place and they haven't learned. And you can talk about why the Torah gives us, right, the whole general idea of negiah, yichud negiah, and what that's all about. And talk to them about it, because the truth is, they don't have a clue. They really don't have a clue when they're younger. They just don't. What do they know? They're innocent little kids who need to be taught in the right way. And if they're taught in the right way and they're taught this is Torah, and this is, the Torah is protecting us, and the Torah is encouraging us to become those people that we want to be when we're getting ready to be in a real relationship, right? And explaining relationships, again, age appropriately, and how you want to say this and what you want to say, right? And obviously also dressing has to be presented in the right way. It can't be, no, you can't pull it down. Da, 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 it's not high enough. It's not like that at all. You preach it and you're going to lose it, right? First of all, you have to show your daughter, especially, that you want her to look beautiful. And you can acknowledge when she does look beautiful. You look so pretty, Sarah. You look so pretty for Shabbos. I love your new Shabbos outfit. It brings out the highlights in your hair. It brings it. And your husband has to tell your daughter that she looks pretty. That's very important. By the way, I cannot overestimate, I don't know if I used the right word there, the importance of a father-daughter relationship. Just as I cannot overemphasize the importance of a mother-son relationship. We kind of think, okay, the boys are his department, the girls are my department, okay? But no, that is not true. A father who has a relationship, you should know, I have told fathers who come and sit down at my office in school, right? Remember, this is Beis Yaakov. We're right-wing people over there. And I put on my right-wing, you know, shaitel when I'm in school, you know. So the father comes in and he says to me, what can I do to make my daughter, to inspire my daughter more about Ruchnias? She just doesn't seem very inspired. What can I do to inspire her more? Well, under the surface of what he's saying is, why isn't this school inspiring her more than she's inspired? That's what he was saying to me. I knew it. You know? I'm like, okay, we can talk about that if you want, but since you asked me what you can do to inspire your daughter, let me tell you. I said, tell me about your relationship with your daughter. Now there I'm treading on personal territory. It's getting a little uncomfortable for this man. He's like, I asked my daughter how her day in school is. I'm like, okay, that's a real relationship with a daughter, isn't it? Now I get it, because men are very busy. They're working, or they're learning, they come out, they go out to learn. They're very busy, and they want to be good fathers. They really do. But sometimes when it comes to teenage daughters, they just don't know what to do, especially if they didn't grow up in a house with teenage girls. They don't have a clue. What do I do with this teenage daughter of mine, right? So I tell this man, happens to be this man is a very wealthy businessman, but he also is someone who spends a lot of time learning, a lot of time, and he shows his children that it's very, very important for him to learn, which is a very wonderful combination, right? So I said to him, how about if you sit down and learn with your daughter once a week? I said, sit down with your daughter and learn with her, and she will see that you are taking valuable time from your learning to take that half an hour and learn with her. And there are so many things to learn. Learn something that she's interested in. Don't stuff it down her throat and don't preach at her. find something. You can take an English book. You can take something and you can take, I mean, there's so much, you know, to learn. I can give you suggestions if you want, I said to him, but take some. And I said, and another thing, why don't you go for a walk with your daughter? Try it twice a week. Go walking with your daughter. And he looked at me like I was, you know, maybe from the moon or something. I'm like, but you asked me, so I'll tell you. Because on one hand, it's not only about what you learn with her. It's about seeing her as a girl, as an individual, that you want to give time to. And your 16-year-old daughter who sees it, you go walking with her twice a week for 15 minutes, wow, is that valuable? Is that something that packs a punch because it shows her something? And compliments her on how she looks. Tell her she looks nice when she does, right? And we have it, and you know, sometimes it's a mother who cares a lot for herself and has this artistic flair and goes shopping and knows how to find all the bargains and knows how to put it together so the mother looks good. And sometimes it's a mother who doesn't care that much about it. She has a more casual approach to dressing and she's not into the way she looks so much in that way. But maybe for your teenage daughter, it's really important for you to be into the way she looks, you know, in the right way, not you know, overemphasizing and not overdoing it, but making sure that she looks put together, that you're able to buy her what she needs to feel like she's part of the chevra. And yes, her skirt will be longer maybe than that girl, and she'll just walk in with the skirt above her knee, but she's going to look beautiful, and she's going to feel good about the way she looks. Now, I'm not saying that addresses all of it. There's a lot to address there when it comes to tzinias and dressing, and a lot. There's a huge piece here, but it's not a piece of shoving it down their throats, and you have to look this way, or you have to look this way, or else, right? So I would say, you know, I don't think I answered your question fully, but a little piece of it, maybe, you know?
Very important points.
Okay. What else? Yes.
So when you were talking about parents being like, and mothers like representing of Hashem and that relationship, so the part that you also like, at least not my experience of seeing, also when there's a teacher or something at school where that's been a little bit off, that the anger that maybe from a certain relationship, you know, for a particular girl at school, where there's been a lot of anger, that then is transposed to Hashem, and then how does the family or the parents help mend something that was wounded or breached in that relationship?
Okay, that's a big question too. I see we're in for the big ones here. Okay, and that is a piece that when I said there may be other barriers, here we're describing everything the mother can do, the mother can do, the mother can do, there may be other barriers, other roadblocks, only this may be one of them, right? And the way the parents are going to deal with that in general is a model to the child of how to deal with challenges or people in life. Let's face it, we go through lives where we don't always deal with people that are, you know, the warm, fuzzy type who do things the way we do and give us the type of, you know, feelings we would want to have. And of course, we'd all love for our children to go through life with all these warm, fuzzy teachers who are doing everything right. But like I said, being a teacher, it's a tough place to be. In today's day and age, it has become even tougher. And you know, different things may have happened, and sometimes, by the way, I want to bring this out as a point which is not where you're going with it, but I want to bring it out. Sometimes a child interprets something from a teacher that they totally did not mean, they did not say it that way, and it comes across to the child. Now teachers have a responsibility, they have to be aware of this. They really have to be aware of this, because they've got to know that a child may be interpreting. But I just want to give you an example of something that happened in my own class just at the end of the school year. I give out an assignment that they have to do. I teach Mishle. Could you tell that I teach Mishle? And I love Mishle. And I want them to see Mishle as more than just, you know, the pasuk, the commentaries. So I give them an album to do at the end of the year where they have to take three psukim of their own choice.
Oh, that we did.
You remember that one?
Okay.
I wasn't going to ask you. I didn't want to embarrass you.
No,
you know?
I don't know what to do.
So, okay. So, probably you didn't. You're right about that.
So.
You've got to do something new sometimes. Otherwise, it'd be the same old stuff, you know? Anyway, so this Mishle album, which Yochevna remembers very well, and she did a magnificent job in it, because you have to take three psukim and research them, explain it according to the commentaries, bring in your own thoughts, related stories or examples or anecdotes, and write an essay, you know, like a substantial essay on each one of those. And then they also had to have 2 pages of pictures. Okay, like some kind of their own creativity, and they do a magnificent job. I get just absolutely beautiful reports. Anyways, so the girls had just handed in their reports, and I was teaching a Mishle class, and a girl raised her hand, and she says, oh, in my Mishle report, I quoted a pasuk, and my father's Rosh Yeshiva told me to write this and this and that, or whatever it was, and that applies to what we're learning. That's what she was trying to say. She was trying to relate to something we're learning. And I was so amazed. I said, your father's Rosh Yeshiva told you something for your Mishlei report? I said, and she said, yeah. And I said, who's your father, Rosh Hashiva? And she told me, I was so amazed that her father had consulted his Rosh Hashiva, who helped this 11th grader write her Mishlei report. I was amazed by it. Two nights later, her father calls me. And he called about something else, but he says, you know, my daughter was really hurt by what you said. I said, what? My daughter said that you said that my Rosh Hashiva did her whole report for her and that she didn't do any of it. And I said, excuse me? He said, yeah, isn't that what you said to my daughter? I said, no. I said, I was so amazed and like so happy that you went to your Rosh Hashiva. Your Rosh Hashiva took the time out of his very busy schedule to tell your daughter. I said, but I didn't say that. Well, he said, my daughter's been crying for 2 days.
Aww.
So I had to make good on that one. Now, I was so happy that the father had told me that because I had not known that at all. I had just thought I was praising her for interacting with her father's Rosh Hashiva and all the rest of it. So I made sure to glance at the report. I didn't say it right away. I had to wait a few days because I didn't want her to like make any connections here. And I glanced at her report. I didn't have time to mark it, but I glanced at it, and I came back and I said, you know, Miriam, you did such a beautiful job on that report. It looks like you put so much work into it. That's what I said. That was the end of that interaction. I went back. How many times don't teachers know what kids are upset about? How many times don't, and I'll tell you, I'll give you another, this one was really much more major. One sukkahs, I was sitting, it was funny because it was when I had my married kids over already, but somehow the kids were out of the back. I was just cleaning up the kitchen after the Suda, and my husband had gone to sleep, and there's a knock at the door. Okay, I open the door, and I see one of my alumni on the doorstep. Now, I'm always thrilled when my alumni come to visit. I think it's so wonderful, and I welcome them. But this was not a girl I'd expected to see. She was the girl who in high school was very aloof, like, don't touch me, hands off, don't have anything to do with me, that type. Rivki, come in, I'm so happy to see you. And she blurts out, well, my husband said I had to come. I'm like, what? Yeah, my husband said he's sick and tired of hearing me complain about you. This is honestly what he said to me.
Oh my gosh.
So I said, okay, I wonder what this one's about. She comes in, she sits down, and I was so thankful there was no one around, and she says to me, you hated me in high school. And now she was married already 4 years, okay? She was out of high school a good 7 years. You hated me in high school. I said, I hated you in high school? What do you mean? She said, you gave me an awful job. We give out jobs in 11th and 12th grade, which is my nightmare. I hate doing it. I already got a call this morning about someone who didn't get the job she wanted because we just sent out the jobs in the mail. You know, GO and this and that and whatever it is. And she's like, you gave me an awful job and you wrote a terrible paragraph about me in the yearbook. I do not write the terrible paragraphs in the yearbook. And you never, blah, blah, blah. You never, when you see me, you know, when she comes to town after she's been, you see me, you don't come over to say hello to me. I'm like, I don't come over to say hello to you. Oh, well, there's something I'm missing here. Okay. But anyways, we talked it out, and if she was a girl in high school who really was a weak student, and apparently that made high school a difficult situation for her, and she was not the one who got GO or this or that or whatever it was, and here she is thinking that I hate her, and that's honestly a true story. I tell it over every year subsequently to my classes, because I say to them, if you are leaving this school having some complaint against me or any other teacher in the school, do yourself and me a favor and come tell me about it right now. I said, I am the teacher who wants to hear what you think because the kids, let's face it, in class, they have so many perceptions of what we're saying. Okay, be that as it may, that's one side of the story.
And even if that happened, like, so if you did know about it, so still as a parent, so even if it's, right. There was nothing on the other side, purely how our
child interpreted.
You know, I still as a parent,
have to deal with it.
Regardless of what happened
right.
On the other side, how do I as a parent then help to fix and to heal?
Okay, so
if there's, you know, even let's say they did nothing. You know,
right. No, but I'm saying sometimes I will admit straight out there are sometimes when we do things wrong,
right,
teachers.
And then,
okay, so first of all, if it is an ongoing situation or if it's a situation even that was a one-time thing and you can encourage your child to talk to that teacher, I would encourage that. I tell high school girls, you're not babies, you can talk to people, and we have to develop their communication skills. This goes through life. There are people who hold on to a grudge they have against somebody for life, for years and years and years, adults who hold on to it. We want to model this for children and say, if you can open lines of communication and approach the teacher, and maybe sometimes a parent can say to a teacher, you know what, I'd like to send my daughter to talk to you, like a little background here, because the parent, the girl's going to walk in and the teacher might respond in the wrong way if she doesn't have a little background, right? My daughter's very hurt and very upset. I had this at the end of the year. There was a girl that, whatever, a whole situation where we just moved into a new school building and the computers at the computer lab, the seniors were sitting there and they figured out how to access the internet on our computers in the computer lab. That was not supposed to happen, but it took her about... Anyway, so this one girl got called on the carpet for it, and she was very hurt by what a specific person in the administration said to her. Very hurt. And really, she's a senior, she's graduating, she's walking out of the school, and she is so angry and hating everybody and everything in the school. Because if you hate one person in the school, guess what? You hate everybody else, too. It just somehow, you know, this blanket effect. Anyway, so the mother talked to me about it, and I said to her, listen, you've got to have your daughter talk to this person. You know, you've got to have her talk to her and explain to her why she felt the way she did. And she felt like she was humiliated. She felt like she was put down. A student should never be humiliated. A student should never be put down and whatever. So the mother called that teacher, that person, spoke to her. And then the girl went in and talked, and it was a very productive conversation. They were able to, you know, talk it out. The teacher apologized. An apology is in place sometimes. I've apologized to students for things I've done. Absolutely. I will write them notes and apologize to them in a note or verbally, because if I've done something wrong, I've done something wrong. And I sure don't want that to stay there forever. And it does affect their perception of Torah and Yiddishkeit. Definitely does. So I don't want that happening. But as a parent, so I would first encourage open lines of communication and model that for them. Show them that when I... you know, there's something going on with somebody, I will talk to that person about it, right? So I think that's such an important piece. And then you have to be able to say to them, okay, if they didn't get the status, sometimes they do not. Sometimes what they're afraid of, by the way, what they're afraid of sometimes in resolving an issue with you or with somebody else, with another person in authority, is if I go to them and I don't get what I need here, it's even worse, because then I'll feel even worse and I'll be even angrier. And it's true. I mean, I could tell you stories like that where people went to people and they didn't and da 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 da. So you have to be able to say, you may not get what you need here. You may not get, like, I will sometimes encourage, I'll have students who come to me about their parents and they, you know, and I can't. If I know if I talk to my mother and she doesn't, I'll be even angry at her and I'll be, so I'll tell them, expect it may not happen the way you want. It may not happen. But at least you know you gave it your all and you tried, and then we'll go forward from there. We'll talk about the next step afterwards, right? So I'm saying you have to put that into place for them, and then you have to say, okay, but you can't. So the mashal I kind of thought of once for this is, there's a famous architect who was a Chicago-based architect. I cannot remember his name. If somebody could remind me, I would really appreciate it. He was very well-known in architecture across America.
Frank Lloyd Wright.
Oh, thank you so much. I'm so excited. Oh, my goodness. Thank you. Frank Lloyd Wright. Absolutely. Look at that. He must have been pretty famous, huh? Frank Lloyd Wright designed houses in the 1920s, 1930s on the coast of Lake Michigan. His houses are multi-million-dollar houses at this point because he's Frank Lloyd Wright, right? And he designed these magnificent houses. I've never been to one, but that's what they say.
Well, he designed the furniture and everything inside of them, too.
He did, too? Really?
Everything.
Okay. Well, then, I guess I should really go see them sometime. Really?
Yeah.
Okay, so look at how you know architecture here. So sometimes they lead architecture tours through Frank Lloyd Wright houses, apparently, in Chicago. Maybe I'll go take one of them in my spare time. Anyways, let's say you go into one of these Frank Lloyd Wright houses, and you see a house that is, the walls are gouged in by, I don't know what. There's garbage heaped all over in the corner of the room. The rug is, the carpet is torn in who knows how many places. The paint is peeling. And you walk in and you say, Frank Lloyd Wright designed this? Multi-million dollar house? What in the world? This looks like a piece of garbage to me. I wouldn't pay $100,000 for this house. What are you seeing? Are you seeing what Frank Lloyd Wright designed? Or are you seeing what a person who lived in that house did to the house to destroy it? And that's what I will tell students sometimes. I'll say, you cannot have a taina against HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his Torah. This isn't about God and his Torah at all. It's about a person who messed up. Okay? And unfortunately, you have to be careful because you don't want to talk. You don't want to be bad-mouthing the people, but at the same time, you want to say, this is not Hashem. This is not about Hashem. And therefore, you cannot take out your anger on Hashem. This is not about Frank Lloyd Wright at all. And anybody with an ounce of brains knows it's not about Frank Lloyd Wright. So look at all these people say, well, if from people could do that. From people did that because they're human and they have failed. And I want to point out something else. I once had a student who I used to teach, whatever, okay, I used to teach another school. Chicago has a co-ed high school, and this girl was a student in the co-ed high school. And then she came to the school where I was teaching in Hannah Sachs at the time. And I meet her in the hall one day and she's crying. And I said to her, oh my goodness, what's wrong? This is honestly the answer she gave me. The girls in this school speak Lashon Hara. Okay? So she's a very pure neshama. She now teaches in my school and in Hannah Sachs. Faith Newman. She's an incredible human being. Yeah. Incredible human being. And she's crying as a 10th grader that the girls in this school speak Lashon Hara. Now the girls in every school across the country speak Lashon Hara. I said, and then she goes on to say, I was in the academy, and I begged and pleaded and cried for a year, the entire 9th grade year. I begged my parents to send me to this school. And now I come here, and the girls speak Lashon Hara. And I said to her, I want you to know something, Faith. I said, the girls in this school speak Lashon Hara not because they believe they should be speaking Lashon Hara. They make a mistake. They are human, and they have failed. In the other school, I said, perhaps things they were doing, I didn't want to talk about the other school, but the point was, don't compare what you see. In other words, let's not talk about the other school, but I'm trying to say, there's no shita in this school that you should speak Lashon Hara. There's no philosophy, let's speak Lashon Hara. In other schools, there's a philosophy, let's do this, and it's a keneged Da'as Torah. It is not in accordance with Da'as Torah. This school is in accordance with Da'as Torah, and people are human, and they have failed. So we have to try to present that to our children as well. People are human, they have failed. Now, I realize, and I know this very well, students have very little tolerance for teacher failings. I tell that to my teachers at the opening teachers meeting. I'm like, you have a tremendous responsibility here, because you have to know that your students have no tolerance for your mistakes. They should, but they're teenagers. They're idealistic, and they look at you, and you are supposed to be representing God. You are God to them. So they don't have any tolerance level for your failings. So you better be what you're supposed to be. But at the same time, what we have to tell our children is they are human. They have made a mistake. And if they can own up to mistake, mato, that is special. If they can't, well, so be it. We are going to go on and be the people we need to be. But you have to be careful, because it's a tightrope you're walking there. You don't want a bad mouth. You want to model your own ability to communicate and open lines of communicate, right? So there's a lot of pieces there. Yes?
Just to add on to that, I find that, I don't know, every class that I've ever gone to, as I said, if you have a problem with the teachers or a child with a problem with the teacher, that you deal with it on your own. You don't ever say that the teacher would really... Like, once you knock down what the teacher has done or said in front of the children, and they come back to school and they don't have that respect for the teacher later on.
Well, because the kids are very black and white. It's either black or white. There's nothing in between. They're very black and white on this. But I'm not trying to say you should say the teacher's wrong, but I am trying to say that you do need to show your child that you understand them, that if they were humiliated, you validate the fact that they were humiliated. Let's see what we can do about this. Let's go to the teacher. I am all for and a tremendous advocate for going to teachers, absolutely. I do not believe, and I the more I'm in school, the more I see this, the more you need to. And I'm telling you, for all of the examples that I can give you of where I know I've made mistakes because these came back to me, this girl who thought that I was saying she didn't do any work on her mystery report, or this girl who thought I hated her, I can tell you there are probably, I don't know how many girls who will say, oh my goodness, you know, and who carry through. It's really scary. I daven about this a lot, you know, but you're just human. What can you do? So I'm not saying put down the teacher, but I am saying validate your child. You have to validate your child. You can then point out to them that maybe you didn't deal with this because when you were humiliated, what did you do? You opened up a mouth to that teacher that was totally inappropriate. But you're not validating what they did wrong. You're just validating the fact that they had a feeling. And to a child, their feeling is a reality. We can't just knock that and say it didn't happen. You know, it did. So I don't think I'm, you know, canceling out anything else you've heard. I'm looking at it in a little bit of a different way, I believe, I think.
I have another one.
And does anybody want to pass up a question? Well, then they'll see you passing it up, so I don't know. But I think this is a very open group, so you can just...
So I have another one, someone else, is as far as like talking about inspiring, that we're their role model and all that, but if there's issues that we're still struggling with, let's say for me personally, davening, that is like I teach and I do lots of things, and the davening is not my strongest part. I mean, every year it's like Rosh Hashanah, I'm trying to do this again, like I've been home for 30 years, and it's still, you know, not my strongest aspect at all. So then when it comes, like, as far as inspiring my daughters and being the role model, so, I mean, different people may have different places that they're, but for me, like, how do I then inspire and encourage them to have this, you know, I talk to Hashem and that, but the formal dominating is not something that I relate to very well. So how do I then, you know, to my FFB daughters, give this over to them when it still is a balshuva? Like, I'm...
Can I turn the question around for a minute? What have your daughters ever expressed any ambivalence about davening because they know that that's not your strong point?
Yeah, and so... You know, so my older daughter, when she was bas mitzvah, was talking shachris and mincha and was very inspired. And then after some other turns of events, am I not modeling that? The combination of being angry at the chef for multiple reasons, and then now doesn't. You know, so, or I don't know what she does now, she's been away. But so there is. Well, you don't daven. You like, so it, I mean, for sure.
I'm thinking about that.
Can I add to that?
Yes.
I'm just going to make it harder.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if we need that, but okay.
That's your job,
Kaya.
What?
That's your
job.
Yeah.
So what if, as a Bala Tshuva who's been Bala Tshuva for a long time, and you know, you go to lots of classes and you learn, and your kid says, "Well, I'll learn it all later in life, like you did." I don't need to learn.
Oh, that's a piece with Bala Tshuva that happens. The kids will say, "Well, you experience." They'll say it differently. They'll say, "You experienced everything you wanted before, and then you came to this, so I'll do it, and then I'll come
that's
to it."
That's not what I'm getting. That's not what I get. I get, you know. And then of course, when she does do it, she gets good grades. So it's not a question of her not being able to. It's, well, you did it later in life, so
you
and I do it later.
But, okay, so that's a little bit different piece here, but the davening, I'm questioning whether, let's say, you've definitely expressed a desire to do it more and do it better and daven in the form of that.
Like, it's there for a little bit, and then...
So have you, I don't mean to ask a personal question here, but can you or have you tried to just take a piece of davening?
Yeah, oh yeah. I mean, I have the whole list of priorities. You rather come around. It's like minimal this. So I like. I'm not shooting for the stars here. We're shooting for like minimal consistency. Mm-hmm. And I start off with a minimal consistency for a while.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't really know.
I really think it takes a bigger person than me to answer that question. I'm just thinking that.
And different people may have the same question, but on different...
Right, on different levels.
Absolutely.
And you know what? The truth is, that is a piece of this, because we need to give our children a consistent message. It can't be do as I say and not do as I do. I mean, everybody knows that. It's elementary, educational, you know, in 101, right? And so... If we are, this is in different areas, not davening, but if we are what, you know, Eliyahu Navi said to the Nevi'eh, to Bnei Israel, you know, when they had this whole showdown between the false prophets and the Nevi'eh Hashem on Har HaKarmel, and Hashem told him, let's see which one, the Nevi'eh Baal, the prophets, the false prophets, erected an altar, and they brought up sacrifices, and then Eliyahu did, and let's see which one gets the fire of Hashem, signifying the approval of Hashem, signifying the presence of Hashem, right? So, Eliyahu said to Bnei Yisrael, because he was trying to say to them, which side are you going to be on? You can't keep jumping forever. He said to them, "Ad masai tempos klimash ne'asibim. How long are you going to keep jumping around? Are you for Avodah Zarah or are you for Hashem, Bnei? So you've got to make a choice here. You've got to, you know." So sometimes we, and it could be Bali Shuman, it could be FFBs as well, we kind of jump around a little bit. We want this, you know, Kiddushan, connection to Hashem, but we also want the good life. So we kind of, the good life, you know? So we kind of jump around a little bit, and that gives our children very mixed messages. They don't understand that. Well, why can mom and dad do this and that, and we're told we're not supposed to do that, right? Now, obviously, if it's not age-appropriate, I understand that, but sometimes it's something that even for parents would not be the best avenue to bring Kedusha into their home, and yet, you know, so children are getting mixed messages, and that's a tough one. It's a really tough one, and I don't, you know, I don't have the answer to that completely. I think it's something that parents really, really need to think about. I think with today's use of technology, it becomes a very big issue, right? You know, I can have this, device and use it as what, and you shouldn't be X, Y, you know, and kids do get very mixed messages with that. They really, really do. And I hear them. I hear from them when they come and say, well, my mother's doing this, that, and other thing, and then they're telling me not to. Like, what's that about? And they'll say it straight out because they're, you know. So a parent really has to think long and hard, like, what does that mean? And am I going to think about if this is what I want for my child, this is the chinuch I'm giving my child, this is the community I'm bringing them up in, or this is the school I'm sending my child to? Do I want to be on the same page, or do I want to be here and the school's telling them this, and then, or I'm telling them this, and yet I'm doing this? Like, what's that doing to my child? We don't really want to have spiritually schizophrenic children, right? So, you know, that does happen. So, davening, I think if your children see that you're trying to make it work, and they see that, and again, I don't know if I'm right about this, but if you share with them that you're struggling and you're trying, and they're so fortunate that they grew up with this and that it comes to them in a different way than it comes to you, and if they can understand the beauty of it, and if they can understand, right, and they can learn about tefillah, and they do learn about tefillah in the younger grades and older grades, and they're so fortunate that they're coming from a different place, right, and that they were raised with it, and they understand it, and they learn the beauty of it, you know. And you want it. It's not like you don't want it. You want it, right? So, but I don't know. Maybe a bigger rabbi than me can understand and answer that differently. If anybody has something to add to that, I'd appreciate it. Yes?
I had to wear a mouthpiece at night. Like, just, you know, just a mouthpiece. And my daughter had her braces off, and she has to wear retainers at night. So I told her, I need your help, because I don't think I'm going to remember to wear my mouthpiece. Every night, she comes in, and she tells me, Mommy, remember to put on your mouthpiece when you sleep. And I'm like, thank you so much. So maybe this is a way, like you say to your daughter. They have benefits that we do not have, a lot of us. We did not go to Jewish day school. I cannot, and God willing, one day I'll be able to say one phrase besides Idu Es Hashem B'Simcha. I cannot say Hebrew phrases, but I can say them in English.
Well, that's a great phrase to say. My goodness, pick the right one.
Right, but I can't, like, you know, girls who go, like my girls, will rattle off these beautiful pasukim, and I'll be like, what does that mean? I'm like, oh, I love that. How do you say it in English? So what am I saying? They've had tremendous benefits that we don't have. They've had the tremendous benefit of just going to day school every day and having the time to daven, whether or not they do. But what they do during that time, we can't control. But maybe if you said, I'm really struggling with this, could you help me and remind me to say my morning brachos? I say to my girls, it takes 6 minutes for me to say the minimum brachos. Can you help me? Can you just remind me in the morning to do it? Just like my daughter reminds me.
About your mouthpiece.
About my mouthpiece. It would be their pleasure. I'm like, I really want you to stay on me. I would have my girl text me in the morning, she's out of town in school, remember to daven.
Really?
No, I haven't done this yet, but now I'm going to do it. I know this girl, she's 2 hours ahead of me. Yeah. She will text me, I know. If I say text me every morning, remind me to daven, this girl will text me. Mm-hmm. And by doing that, she's going to see me. You tell me, text me, help me, I need your help. They love to help. These girls want to help us. Mm-hmm.
So that's a very nice idea.
So maybe a path.
Yeah. Okay,
say,
yes.
I'm out of balance, I need you. And then all of a sudden they're going to see, it's important to my mom, maybe.
Oh, wait, but I didn't answer your question, did I? Did I answer your question?
No.
Wait, I forgot what it was already. What did you say that wait?
I'll learn it later in life.
I'll learn it later in life. Right. So I'll learn later. But I'm saying, I expand that to say that it really, you know, children will sometimes say, well, you had your fling, let me have mine, and I'll come to it later, you know? Mm-hmm. That's a piece, and it's something that has to be dealt with. But just, my question there is, was she kind of objecting to learning her school, doing her schoolwork? And but that's more of that's more of an academic piece than what you're doing is, you know, do you hear what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, so you're saying she's just not so turned on or motivated or excited about classes and work and schoolwork, and she might just be a normal teenager. She might just be normal, like, so, but she found a place to put it. She found a place to hang her hat on. You came to it later in life, you know? And she's like, you know, I'll just, you know, all this learning stuff isn't for me right now. You know, it's kind of just, there are teenagers who are very motivated by learning. They are very interested and they want to learn more. And we have girls now in the summer. I have 11th graders. We're having classes for them at night at their request. So it used to be that there was one teacher would offer classes at night during the summer, they came to me and they wanted three teachers, three times a week, three nights a week. And the teachers and I discussed it, and we said, that's really too much. Three nights a week in the summer, come on, and you don't know. They kept coming back to me finally. I said, okay, what am I going to tell them? No, they want to go to three classes a week, go to three classes a week. So fine, go. Get some date, you know. So they don't all go to all three. Some of them go to one, some of them go to two. There are a few that go to three. But I'm just saying, like, you know, so you do have some kids, but guarantee you I have a lot of girls in my school who wouldn't step foot into one of those classes. So you know what I mean? Like, you've got a range of teenagers and what they do enjoy and what... Some of them do. They feel very motivated, or they want it. And sometimes it takes till, you know, the latter part of high school till they come there. We're not talking about 9th and 10th graders, you know. We're talking 11th, 12th, going into 12th grade, you know. So, you know, it depends on the kid. I won't get bent out of shape by that at all. At all.
No, I mean, I've always told my kids, look, if you get a D with effort, I'm okay with that.
Yeah.
If you get a D with no effort, I'm not okay.
Yeah,
if you
okay. Right, right. So I would, you know, absolutely just be not bent out of shape about it and not try to, in general, try. This is an issue that I see in high school a lot. I see a lot of overachiever perfectionists. And all the mothers will say, well, it's not coming for me. And I believe that. But we see a lot of it. And an overachiever perfectionist, that doesn't do well in life. And I say to them, and they say, no, it's not about life. When I get out into life, I'm going to be fine because I'm going to be living with people I love. I'll love my husband. I'll love my children. I'm going to want to do everything. I'm not going to be a perfectionist. Don't worry about it. I'm like, trust me, I've seen enough life to see those perfectionists when they go into life. And it's not such a pretty sight sometimes, right? So... You know, you want to, the balance between not pushing a kid and definitely not making them feel like they've got to achieve, they've got to, and they've got to do it for their mother, and they've got to do it for their father, right? It's bad enough when they think that, but when you make them think that, that's, you know. So I would just kind of leave that and see how it, you know. She just may be the laid-back type, just completely laid back, you know. And yes, Shalom, you have a question?
No, I wanted to add, I think that the thought of davening is very overwhelming because especially for Bali Shuba, when you're not exposed to the language growing up and it doesn't come naturally. And even for a from birth person, girl, it's not like I understand every single word that I'm saying. But I think that if we look at where are we davening, like when we say brachos and we say Asher Yatzar, we are davening Hashem, we are communicating. So there is something going on. And also just like developing, figuring out how to develop that relationship when we're talking to Hashem and our kids see us communicating to Hashem and asking Hashem for help during the day and saying please and saying thank you, and just, you know, that also is just setting an example for them that, you know, they might be able to move it to the next step in a more serious way of being able to really commit to formal tefillah. But, you know, it's, you have to look at what we are doing instead of just what we're not doing.
Thank you. That is very, okay. Anything else?
I have one more that I wrote down if nobody else does. Like, I was writing questions down during the time.
Okay.
So, does anybody else, like, before I ask another one? Okay. So when you were talking about, you know with your Shemaim and having bringing Hashem into our life, and that we teach our kids that it's not always easy, but that's what we need to do.
Mm-hmm.
So Baruch Hashem, I've had lots of opportunities to be able to show my children that we need to do what's right rather than what's easy, from moving back to America to not moving to another place, of doing this is what we think is right for our family, even if it's not easy choices. But where the difficulty in some of that is then combining that with the joyfulness of, you know, the lesson of, okay, we need to do what's right because this is what's right, even though it's not easy. And then adding that joyful piece in huge moves or huge choices that we've made in because this is what Hashem wants us to do.
Mm-hmm. So I think once a person makes a choice, and you're saying there are some big choices that you've had to make or other people make,
yeah,
or whatever it is.
Totally, like, I mean, obviously, it's the will of, like, you know, Torah guidance saying this is what we need to do, even though they're not easy.
Right. So, and I think that the way parents approach that, and again, model that for their children is enormous because, and it takes time, you've got to work it through for yourself before you can model it for your children, but to work through an acceptance, right, to work through a, you know, a knowledge of this is where I need to go with what this is, and to work on yourself that once it is, it is hard for us because we're like, okay, I'll do it, but I still have this, I do it begrudgingly, or I do it with resentment, and I do it with, I know I have to do this, but I sure don't feel happy about this one, right? And I think this is what I said yesterday, which year did I say this in yesterday? Well, the one here on Shabbos morning, that we talked about it, because you even asked me, right? You even asked me, and I think I would, the Masil Sharm talked about that, the fact that we are far more in control of our external actions than our inner emotions. And he says to use that as a way to access our inner emotions. In other words, external actions will bring a person to being able to impact on their internal emotions. So, and that's where you asked, right, okay, so that we're back, we're going around in a circle there, and I think we're back to that, because, in other words, we might not feel thrilled about something we're doing, where we were, batel ritzon chami pnei ritzon, oh, we gave in to the will of Hashem, we subjugated our will to ourselves to the will of Hashem, we may not feel thrilled about that, but on the inside, we're kind of still dealing with that, I'm not so sure about this, and I'm not so happy about this, and all the rest of it. If we go about it, and we go about our actions with a certain, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do everything the best possible way, we're moving here, or we're doing this, or we're doing that, so let's make it, you know, let's take things and make our home into a beautiful place, even though we wanted to live in Eretz Yisrael, but we're living in wherever we're living now. Let's just make this a beautiful place, and let's go out and whatever it is, go shopping together and make this into an exciting place for ourselves to live. You know what I'm saying? And because it, obviously, we can all do this in life. We can all be, oh my gosh, I wanted so badly to this, that, or that thing. We all have disappointments in life, right? And those disappointments in life are things that if you hold on to the disappointment, right? I thought I was marrying this kind of person. I thought I was, I mean, that's a pretty big one, you know? I thought I was marrying, and come on, at some point in life, in a marriage, we're all like, I'm a little disappointed about this, and I guarantee you our husbands are a little bit disappointed about that too, okay? Maybe not the same thing, but they're also a little bit disappointed, except for those wonderful, incredible people, they don't include me, whose husbands would never think they, you know, whatever. Anyways, but I'm saying, so there are disappointments. So if we hold on to those disappointments, we hold on to those grudges, we hold on to that resentment, we understand, we all know this intellectually, we so know it intellectually and logically, right? It just doesn't do anything good for us, nothing good for us. When we can come to an acceptance doesn't mean I completely think nothing ever happened and I would have been fine with this from the outset. I would not have been fine with this from the outset. I wanted it otherwise, but this is what happened and this is where I'm going, this is what I'm doing, and I'm accepting the will of Hashem. I am accepting means that I'm able to take those emotions and kind of put them to rest. I don't live with them day in, day out. I don't live with that resentment. I don't live with the grudge. I don't live with the disappointment. I don't live with the anger, because it's kind of hard to live with all those emotions on a regular basis, right? So when I can kind of come to that acceptance, and my external actions can reflect that, even if my inner emotion is not reflecting that right now, right? And that can bring you this. So you're becoming exciting about silly little thing that you're doing, and you're like, let's go, come on, we're going to make this fun, we're going to make this exciting. You're like, I still don't feel like this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, and all of a sudden your demeanor changes, and you're doing, and you're going, and you're, you know. So that's what I would say. You had some excellent questions, and it was really wonderful to have you as an audience, such a wonderful audience, and hopefully all of the things that you put in, day out to your children in Eretz Hashem should bear fruit, right? Give her the fruit of her labors. In other words, it's hard work to be this mother of whatever age children, right? But certainly the preteens and the teens, for sure. And in Eretz Hashem, your fruit should bear, your labor should bear fruit. And in Eretz Hashem, you should see a lot of nachas and Yiddish nachas together with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, seeing nachas from each and every one of us.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. What?
First of all, it's a boy. They forget everything. He's a boy.
They didn't give me an answer. And she said that originally, I was thinking about getting my mom to admit. She said that she was writing about one of her daughters that, you know, since then, had other great experiences in her life.
I'm not sure.